Well, I can't believe that this is the last of a series of seven sermons just on chapters 12 and 13 of Romans. We seem, honestly, in my mind, to have only started it about a couple of weeks ago, but we've already looked at Paul's challenges to us to do with sacrifice, to do with service, devotion, persecution, submission, and love. And today we're finally looking at salvation, if you hadn't already guessed from the songs we've already sung. So it's amazing what we've looked at, but it brings us to what I believe salvation to be the key and the cornerstone which holds all of these other dimensions that we've looked at together. Because without salvation, without knowing that we're saved, without wanting to be saved, are we ready to be sacrificial? Are we willing to serve? Are we willing to show devotion? Are we willing to suffer persecution or choose to submit? Are we willing to love generously? Without the context of salvation, I wonder whether they have any meaning or purpose or direction, even sense. Salvation for me is the key, the linchpin. But what does salvation mean? Well, put simply, it's, I suppose, being saved. It's to do with being saved. And it's a word that's peppered throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, as prophets and priests and kings long for a salvation that only God can give through the coming of a Messiah. An understanding of how that Messiah and that salvation would come, who that would be, who would be the Savior, when it would happen, were all still unknown, often misunderstood, and definitely a long way off in the future. But as believers now, we do have the answers to that question, to those questions. And those answers are the heart of our gospel. But we're challenged with a difficult thing, and that is how to communicate the need to be saved, the need for salvation, to those who today find that very word alien, old-fashioned, and certainly in the eyes of too many, not needed, irrelevant in today's world. I don't know how many of the drivers among you have caught sight of the redundant container units parked alongside motorways these days, usually for advertising. I mean, to me, they are unsightly and do spoil the landscape sometimes because they're in lovely, beautiful spots. But some of them are used to display Bible verses, texts well known to a believer. But I sometimes ask myself, what do they mean to a driver who's driving by, who catches sight, but who doesn't believe? Jesus saves. Saves from what? Why? Who is Jesus? What on earth can it mean? And I can remember, because I'm ancient, people walking around the town with banners asking the question, are you saved? Or again, Jesus saves. And I wonder how unbelievers replied, if they did reply when challenged. What from? Why do I need to be saved? I'm happy as I am, so it doesn't mean anything to me. And what do you mean by sin anyway? How would you answer those questions if you're a believer? Are you ready in your head and in your heart to share answers that have changed your life and which you want to share with those who haven't yet met Jesus, are you saved? So first of all, as believers, we need to be absolutely clear what that salvation is, what it means to us as his followers, so that we are equipped, as I think it was the Peter the Apostle in his letter tells us, to be ready to share answers with those who genuinely ask questions. And if you're here this morning still asking the questions and seeking the answers about what Jesus did and why, then hopefully some of these thoughts from Romans might begin to help you to make sense of what it means to be believers of Jesus, to accept him as a saviour and as a Lord. Indeed, be saved through the forgiveness he offers us. And understanding what it means to be saved and sharing that possibility and gift from God with others is urgent. Paul has just spoken about this need to love each other with the same generous love God shows us, but then he goes on to say, do this understanding the present time. I think he's saying, be real. What I'm saying is for now, for today. Time is far passing. Time is going fast. Love involves the desire to share when we can the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us a wake-up call. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And I believe he's addressing both those who do believe and those who are still working it out. To believers, he's saying, don't be apathetic, don't be lazy, don't be negligent. Don't take what you've received for granted as something just to keep for yourself. Every day that goes by is a day less and a day lost. It's urgent that we live and act as believers who've been saved and want to share that news and that gift with all whom God lays on our hearts to draw to him. To those who are still undecided about Jesus and have the questions, quite rightly, need to know what you're doing. If you have questions, Paul is saying, don't delay. Now is the time to find answers for those questions and to make decisions, because it's urgent. The writer of Hebrews, another book in the New Testament, stresses that need for decision and action today. He says, today, if you hear his voice, basically, do something about it. And Paul reminds us that the night is nearly over, the day almost here. I don't think it's just about 24 hours. I think it's about the time that the night of not knowing, the night of searching, the night of not understanding, the night of doing nothing, even if we do know. It's nearly over. And the day is nearly here, the day that we look forward to in the new heaven and the new earth, as those forgiven through Jesus. While there is time, says Paul, act. And how do we act? Well, he says, let's put aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Put on. It's not going to just descend. Put on the armor of light, an act of heart and will. Let us behave decently. In other words, let's do what Jesus told us to do. And there's a catalogue after that, which I'll refer to later, about what to avoid and what to give up. Activities, attitudes, which do not reflect well on us as being citizens of God's kingdom. But that's what we should be wanting to do as forgiven and saved people. So I go back to the word salvation. Let's just revisit it for a minute. Because salvation is the work of God. And by God, I mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, working in harmony to complete the work of salvation that began at the beginning of Genesis, goes through the whole of the Bible, and finishes with the vision in Revelation. And we don't believe in three gods. There's just one God who has shown himself to us in three ways. As our Father and Creator, as the Son who lived here fully human until his death on the cross and then the resurrection from the dead, and then God the Holy Spirit, invisible but ever present with us, continuing that work of salvation until it is brought to completion on our day of judgment before the throne of God. And each manifestation of this Trinity God, this God three in one, one in three, has a part to play in working to give us, to offer us our salvation if we are willing to receive it. And saved from what? Well, it's difficult, or perhaps it's easy, to sum up in one word. And the word is sin. Sin was the one thing that God did not create when he brought into being a perfect creation at the very beginning. Sin was our doing. We gave birth to it by our choice to disobey the one thing he told us not to do, and that was to eat from a tree called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But the devil tempted us to want to play God, to know what God knows. But God knew that we could never be perfect enough or capable enough to handle that, and the devil knew that too. So this one thing that God our Father asked us not to do was his way of giving us an opportunity to show how much we trusted him and show how much we loved him by just being obedient to this one thing. Because he supplied everything else we needed, free, gratis, and for nothing. Our continuing happiness to enjoy that depended on our obedience. Don't seek to be more than you can be, because you can't handle the knowledge of evil. But curiosity got the better of us, and we spoilt everything. We spoilt our relationship with God our Father. We spoilt the world he gave us. We spoilt the way of life that he had provided for us. All gone. All changed into something now imperfect and full of troubles and challenges and efforts and temptations ever since. Our disobedience is the sin, which since then has had infinite consequences and manifestations and ramifications, and it's put up a barrier between us and God our Father. But you know, the crazy thing is, he still loves us. He loves us so much that immediately he began preparing the way of salvation through forgiveness so that we could come back to him. He took us away from the perfect garden, the perfect life, the life without end that he'd created us to have. And he set a limit to our life on earth. Seems a strange gift, doesn't it? Allowing us to die. But what it meant was we didn't need to live forevermore, struggling with battles, struggling to try and find a way back to him, struggling with sin and separation from him in our lives. It was a life that would have been totally without hope of reinstatement as children, without ever being able to be restored. And he gave us gradually a way back to him to say, sorry, Father. And he gave us a perfect sacrifice. And that is our only way back. It was a sacrifice we could never provide for ourselves or on our own. We're not good enough. So he provided that sacrifice by giving himself. Mysterious as it sounds. But it was something that perhaps we can never explain adequately. But he came and lived among us in human form as God the Son, Jesus. He lived a life among us that was perfect and without sin in every way possible. Jesus lived that life for 33 years, fully human, fully tempted as we are, but sinless. And because of that sinless life, he could be the sacrifice. He could offer himself as the one-off, unique sacrifice that was worthy enough to say sorry on our behalf. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul expresses this inexplicable love and mystery in this way. God made him, the Son, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that's quite heavy. I tried to unpack it this way. God the Father became God the Son in human form, who never allowed sin to win in his life, and who therefore had the choice to receive into himself the collective sin of all time, our sin, so that he could be, by being willing to be sacrificed on a cross, he could be our way of saying sorry. And therefore, because of that sacrifice, we can be restored and reconnected in a right relationship with our God who created us, like at the very beginning. And that cost was an agonizing death after an unjust trial on a cross outside the city gates of Jerusalem. There was no other way to say sorry to God, and we've never been able to. He's given us ways between that, because he gave us the Ten Commandments. He said, okay, have a go. Here's my Ten Commandments. And the people said, yes, we'll do this. And the first four of those commandments were all about loving God and the relationship he had to be, where he had to be in our life. And the second, the remaining six were all about how we would live because we were obeying the first four. But they knew they couldn't do it. And every year they had to make a sacrifice, a special sacrifice involving two goats, one of which died and the other was driven into the wilderness as they laid all their sin on this poor animal and drove it off as if it was carrying away their sin. But guess what? They had to do it every year because they couldn't make the Ten Commandments their all and their love of God through that was incomplete. Only a perfect, permanent sacrifice was possible to heal that rift between man and his maker. And God the Father provided God the Son. And he did give us a vision in the Old Testament of what that sacrifice would look like, because many thought this would be a conquering hero, rules established on earth? No. Read Isaiah chapter 53. It was written 800 years before the first Good Friday. Good Friday was the day that Jesus was crucified on a cross. I'd love to read it now, but it's like an eyewitness account. But if you want to read it with me afterwards, I will do so. But I've seen jaw-dropping moments in people's lives, penny-dropping understanding. How could this be written about like an eyewitness account 800 years before it happened? It was because God was saying, I do have a plan, and this is it. God so loved the world that he gave us himself in the form of the one and only Son as the perfect and only possible sacrifice to say sorry for our disobedience and through whom we could be forgiven. Okay, somebody might say, okay, but he died. 3 days later, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Not just to show that he was a Lord of death and that we had a possibility of a life after death, but it was to show that that sacrifice was accepted. And Jesus returned after a short time on earth. After that, he returned to his place in heaven. Through that resurrection, God showed he accepted our apology, our confession, our sorrow, our repentance. But we do have to make that personal. We do have to get on our own knees and say sorry. So what Jesus did then, he offered everybody, wherever they live in the world, and it was an offer for all time. But when we kneel on our own knees and say sorry, that's the moment that Jesus becomes our personal Saviour and our Lord. When we open the door to our very imperfect lives and let him in. He is the way back to the Father. He completed the task he came to do on earth, hanging on that cross in agony. At the point of death, he said, it is finished. That was not to do with his life. It was to do with his work and purpose. I finished it. I've paid the price for you. Job done. Sacrifice complete. We cannot bypass the cross if we want to be forgiven and restored into full relationship with God the Father. So, where does that leave us? Is that it? Salvation done? A free gift? Thank you, Jesus. Well, yes. In one way, yes. Thank you, Jesus. You've saved us from our sin, and we will pass one day through our own death into his presence at the end of our time on earth, into an eternal home with God in heaven. But in the meantime, we still have a life to live on earth. And yes, we still will get things wrong, and we still have to go through death as human beings. But until that day, we now have a special job to do. And that is where God the Holy Spirit joins with us. With his help, he will continue that work of salvation, of confirming our saved forgiveness, because we need to try and live the life Jesus showed us was possible on this earth. And Paul reminds us in the verses we read of what this means, practically speaking. It means living decently, living according to what he's shown us, the teaching he gave us. There's a list there that I've already read out. But it says, basically, don't gratify the flesh You are now a citizen of two kingdoms, here and heaven. And we need to keep putting on the clothing of Jesus. And that's where the Holy Spirit keeps helping us to do that and keep that clothing on us and keep us persevering. And our job also is to reach others who haven't met Jesus yet, don't understand why they need to meet him. And Jesus calls those who believe in him Christ's ambassadors. We have a job to do, a ministry, a task, a purpose, and it's urgent. Jesus needs that of all of us who believe in him to share that good news. And it isn't deep theology. It just means we need to be ready and willing when there's an opportunity to share what trusting Jesus, believing in Jesus, Jesus as Saviour and Lord, means to you and the difference it's made in your life, which you will be showing not just by your words, but by your lifestyle. But for those here today who might still be making up their minds about Jesus and have the questions about him, today is a good time to ask the questions and make up your mind. Talk to somebody you trust. Talk to somebody you've seen around here who is a believer and ask the difficult questions, no matter how difficult they might find to answer them. They'll share with you what Jesus means to them. Read the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament. It's the life of Jesus. Read Genesis. That's where we got it all wrong, the beginning of Genesis. Read Revelation. That's the end of the story. We need to seek Jesus. And as I said, the writer of Hebrews pushed that same message of urgency. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the time of rebellion. What is going to be different about tomorrow? For either those who are still making up their minds, or for those who've perhaps lost their urgency to share the good news of Jesus. Paul says, the hour when it's going to matter is getting nearer every day. Amen.